Turn to Genesis chapter 50. And it's a bittersweet day, at least for me, to be finishing the book of Genesis. It's such a foundational, such a monumental book. I almost want to go back. But my solace is we'll be continuing right where it leaves off next week in Exodus. But we're closing today the book of Genesis. We'll be reading verses 22 through 26. And the message for today's sermon is God is with us. And that's really what Genesis is teaching us and where it sends us off today with Joseph. And I want to highlight to you what we sang in Psalm 46. God is with us. Verse 7 and verse 11. God is with us. And then in verse 1, He is our very present help in trouble. And that's what we need to learn from the text today in Genesis. Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 through 26. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. May God bless this, the reading, the preaching, the hearing, and the doing of his holy word. When I read that last verse, I wonder if you kind of read it this way sometimes. I kind of think to myself, it's an interesting way to end the book. Yeah, that's it. They put Joseph in a coffin. Done. You know, how does the book open? In the beginning, you know, and it ends with, and they put Joseph in a coffin. It's just kind of interesting to think about. It almost seems anticlimactic. They put Joseph in a coffin. But it's not anticlimactic. It's actually setting up miraculous deliverance. Because next week we get into the Exodus. And of course, he's saying some things just before that last verse. I'm about to die, and they put him in a coffin. But what should be the effect ringing in our ears is what he said between I'm going to die and they put him in the coffin. God will visit you. God will visit you. It's going to be a long time until God visits in us in a miraculous way again. But God will visit you. You see, Joseph's death here in Egypt, it ends the book of Genesis. It ends with a guy being put into a coffin. But the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. And the book has simply begun to reveal what is the story of Scripture. God has chosen a people for himself. And he is delivering them out of a wicked world. He is with his people, and thus he will deliver his people. It may often feel like God has abandoned you. It may often feel like God has abandoned us. Joseph certainly had to feel that way for many years. But what does Joseph learn? And what does Joseph pass on to his family? That is, what does he pass on to you? What does he pass on to the church? He passes on this. Have faith. He passes on faith. Faith exactly in what? Have faith that God never leaves his people. God never leaves his people. He will never leave you, his people. And he will visit you to prove it. That's the message he gives us. And so the message for you, God is with you. And our English lacks the ability to say that in the plural form in our day. God is with y'all, or all y'all if you're from Texas. God is with us. God is a covenant God. He is with His covenant people. He dwells in our midst and He moves us forward together. And it's the same message for you in this church today as it was for Joseph and the people in his day, as it is for every generation of the church in the Scriptures, and as it is now until the last day. God is with us. And what does Paul say about that? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, we need to remember that, because there's plenty of people working against us. And we need to remember what? God is with us. And if God is with us, we need to be able to see that with the eyes of faith. And Genesis, as we close, remember how it sends you off into the rest of Scriptures. And in your life of faith, Genesis is the foundation of your faith journey. This is why I so appreciate the ministry of Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis. Genesis is the foundation of everything. You get Genesis wrong, or you skip past it, and you miss everything else. It's the foundation. You see, Genesis is a book of beginnings. That's how the first verse starts. Let me tell you where we're from. Let me tell you who put this all together, what's going on. And it's also a book of the beginning of generations. You might remember, very often we would highlight a literary framework in Genesis. These are the generations of. I believe it happens at least 10 or 11 times. I didn't go back to count, but it's around that. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. These are the generations of Adam. And it keeps going on to the lines of the covenant people. Now, it'll also mention the generations of Ishmael, but just as the backdrop to contrast with the generation of God's people. But Genesis is the book of the beginnings and generations, the beginning of the cosmos, the beginning of the earth, the beginning of life. And its meaning, the beginning of the purpose of mankind, understanding where evil and sin came from and why the world is the way it is, why bad things happen. Recognizing bad things happen because we're all bad people. It tells us where civilization comes from and how it spread. It explains why there are different languages. It didn't used to be. And it explains why there are different people groups. But especially it tells us about one people group that we need to have our eyes fixed on. And that's you, the church. The covenant line of God's people. It tells us in Genesis where the church comes from. It comes from Adam and Eve and the redeemed people. But remember, it goes more specifically and then expands through Abraham. God shows us that He chooses a special covenant line of people through sovereign grace. And what is He doing by choosing them? He's redeeming a people to be what would have been in the garden. He's redeeming a specific group of people to redeem their creation mandate. And what was the creation mandate? That God would be their God and that they would be His people. But there have to be people to be God's people. What was the creation mandate among a few of them? Sabbath being one of them. What was the creation mandate? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with people. And you see, that's what's getting redeemed and started afresh in a sense through Christ, through Abraham. Right? Genesis 1:22 is the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 12, and it's just repeated and repeated through the patriarchs. I'm going to bless the whole earth through you. There's going to be so many people through you. More, you can't even count the stars or the sand. Try to do that. That's how many people I'm going to make through you and bless the whole earth through you. But this will be a redeemed people who will live with me forever in heaven, a new heaven and new earth when Jesus Christ comes back. That's what it's all about, and it starts here in Genesis. When you read a book, where do you usually begin reading? At the beginning, right? Now I know there may be some of you who are a little different than most, shall we speak, that may not begin at the beginning. But most of us begin at the beginning. Why? Because that's where it starts. And if you don't start at the beginning, you don't get what's going on later. I was trying to understand some things even for this sermon that you won't hear a lot about today, but you will Wednesday and next week. You'll get a touch of it today. And I kept trying to get to the answer quick because it was confusing and there was a lot there. And I just couldn't get it until I started at the beginning of a section in a book about it. It just wasn't gelling until I started the beginning. It's how you understand what's coming next. Genesis is the beginning of knowing everything. It is the beginning. It teaches you the foundation for life. And what is Genesis teaching you again? As the foundation for life. And for eternal life, of course. Faith. Have faith. Have faith in God. Have faith in His promises. Have faith to be saved out of a world fallen away from Him in sin. Have faith in being part of His church. He is delivering a covenant people to be His own. Faith begins in Genesis. It's highlighted in particular. Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. That's a foundational, fundamental truth in Genesis 15, verse 6. The father of the faith. That's faith. That's why Paul goes there in Romans 4, verse 3 and Galatians 3, verse 6 to emphasize Abraham came way before Moses and Sinai and the law. It's all by faith. The covenant people, more formally known, starts through Abraham by faith. We're saved by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. But we see that highlighted by Paul by using Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 6. So you need to remember, where do the majority of the Hall of Faith members come from? Remember Hebrews 11, chapter 11, there's all these people that are highlighted for their faith, for their waiting on the promises of God, even unto death. Where do almost all of them come from in the Scriptures? The book of Genesis, almost all of them. There are some others that are kind of highlighted and glossed over. Moses gets some good attention, and that's where we'll go next. But almost all of them are in Genesis. And so you need to follow their faith, beloved. You need to focus on the foundation you've been given here in Genesis and follow their faith with your own. You need to have faith in God's promises to make it to the end of His story. It is His story. And you need faith in Him and His promises to make it to the end of His story and be left standing on Judgment Day. Look at verse 25. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. Why is he so worried about his bones being carried far away to be buried in a different place? Why does that matter so much? Well, you might be hearkening back, as I hope you are, to Genesis 47. It's because that's what Dad's concern was. He's following his father's example. Don't leave my bones here. But unlike his father, it's going to be a long time until his bones are brought out. And just like his father, he makes them take a solemn oath. I want you to swear to me. I want you to swear to me that you will bring my bones out of Egypt and bury them in the promised land when God finally comes to visit you. Why do they care so much that these people will do that? Why do they want to make sure that these people will do this? Because they are so sure that God will do what He said He will do. And what is that? He is going to give this promised land to the people of God. And He's yet to do that. But that's the promise. And also, as we looked at in our devotional psalm today, the meek will inherit the earth. Those who wait on God will end up inheriting the earth. David says, as Elder Renner highlighted it toward the end of the psalm, I'm old now, and I've seen many things, and I know that the righteous are rewarded in the end. In the way of the wicked, doesn't amount to anything in the end. God always is faithful to His righteous people. Yes, a gift of His own righteousness to them, but He's always faithful to that. I meant to mention at the beginning, we're going to be going back and forth to the book of Hebrews a lot. So we're going to go there now. Keep this marked. We're going to come back. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and keep Hebrews 11 and 12 marked. We will go back and forth a bit between Genesis 50 and Hebrews 11 and 12 today. Turn with me there now. Hebrews 11 verse 22. This is in the section on the hall of faith, if you will. And we see here Joseph is now highlighted, just after his father Jacob before. Hebrews 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. You see, I'm not so sure that I would think, if I were writing this, to highlight the fact that Joseph said, please bring my dead body to the promised land years from now. I'm not sure that there's a lot of examples of faith in the scripture, but he highlights, among others, Joseph as a supreme example of a person of faith. Hey, when I'm dead, would you please move my dead body to the promised land? He's being highlighted here for his acts of faith. Because he knows God is going to do something, and even though it's going to be after he's dead, he's hoping in it. Now, he's just like Moses in a certain sense. Look at just a little bit further, verses 24 through 26 in this chapter. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You're going to see that as we begin to get into Exodus. Moses has all these privileges, and yet he doesn't want to be identified with Egypt. He wants to be identified with God's people. He's got the long term in view, because if you have the short term in view, in the long term, you die eternally so. And similarly, Joseph, remember, he's the prince of Egypt here. I mean, he's number two. He's got it made. And yet he is not, he's never identified with Egypt. That's why, remember, he gave Goshen to his people. We want to stay separate from Egypt. We don't want to mix with them. We don't want to begin to identify ourselves with them, because we've got to keep the long term in view. What Grandpa and Dad have told us. God is coming back. And he's going to give us the promised land. We are sojourners here, and the sojourn is not yet over. And so he chooses not to identify with Egypt, even at death. He just doesn't care to think of himself as this rich Egyptian, but as a poor Hebrew, because those who are rich in Christ are truly rich. You know that saying, the best things come to those who wait. And it's true. And that's one of the main things Genesis is teaching us and reminding us as it sends us off. Wait on the Lord. The best things are worth waiting for. Don't get caught up in the traps of Egypt. Wait on the Lord. Genesis teaches to wait in faith on God for the fulfillment of His promises that you may not even see in your lifetime. Until the resurrection. Look at Hebrews 11, verses 39 to 40. And these all these people, the hall of faith, Joseph included, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. You see, they're all waiting for the resurrection. Joseph's waiting for the resurrection. Abraham's waiting for the resurrection. They're all waiting, not so much for the promised land, which is just a type of the new heavens and the new earth to point us to that. They're all waiting for that. And the writer says, we have more of that than they even did, because Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all of this, has come. And yet we're waiting for His second coming with them. You see, they're your example to be waiting to your dying day, to be buried in the grave saying, this isn't what I've lived my life for. I'm living my life for the resurrection. I'm living my life for what is still to come in the return of Jesus Christ. God will visit me and He will lift me up out of this land and bring me into the promised land of heaven. But they're your example of faith. They're also your encouragers. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, all of those people, as our example of faith, many of them suffering greatly, didn't even get to see what you see yet, and they're waiting for heaven, so you are waiting for heaven. Wherefore, not only looking at their example, but by their encouragement, hold fast and carry on. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. What's a helpful way to not get snagged by the world around you? Because when you have to wait, you get tempted. You think about those who've gone before you. You think about those who are there saying, come on, we're with you. You're going to do this. You're going to be here too, and you want to be here. It's great. And we don't even have our new bodies yet. Come on, you're almost there. Come on. You need to see them. Yeah, okay, pick up the pace. And just throw it down, whatever you started to sip, just throw it down and pick up the pace toward the promised land on that pilgrim's progress. They're encouraging you as well. You see, Genesis ends with an act of faith. Isn't that something? Because it's an act of faith to care about where you're going to move my dead bones. Because of a promise God gave so many years ago, and most of us haven't seen much of it come to pass. Nonetheless, dig me up. I'll take my embalmed body and bring me to the promised land. It ends with an act of faith in something that's very far away. But see, God works out His history. And as He works out His history, it's all for His church. He always has His own covenant people in view. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8, verse 28. And you've got to see that, and you've got to see that your faith is not blind. Yes, you need eyes of faith, but it's eyes of faith to see what's there, as well as what isn't yet before us physically. Your faith is not blind. It sees how God has often visited His people. You've got a lot to work with. You don't have to just say, well, I guess that's the case, but I got nothing to look at for it. You've got already the whole book of Genesis to see. You don't have a blind faith. You have a faith that is full of factual information about your faithful God. And Joseph knows this. That's why he has this act of faith at the end. He knows that God visited the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when does he make special visitations to them? Usually when they're extremely lonely and extremely scared. And God brings a special visitation then. But he visited all their wives. That's how it's spoken about when they couldn't have babies. Then God visits them. And they bear children, the covenant children. He knows this. He's seen this in the generations of his own family. But he's got his own experience too. Think about it. 13 years in slavery and in prison, with apparently no end in sight. All his young years, teenage years in his 20s, now everything you would think is spoiled, right? Lost all of that. No childhood, no young life to enjoy before you settle down. But then he has 80 years as a prince in Egypt. 80 years. Verse 22 says that he lived to be 110. You see, after this is all settled, he lives a long time before he's about to die. He's seen a lot, and he knows a lot, even by his own experience. And so look in verse 23 back in Genesis, chapter 50. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. Now you grandparents, I know how you talk about this. I pray I'll have the blessing someday. You know the blessing of bouncing your grandbaby on your knee, right? And how about those grandbabies? Now that's something. Psalm 128 celebrates that, right? Well, Joseph gets to do that. Now, the first 13 years in slavery and prison, he's not probably thinking he's ever going to get married, let alone have children, let alone ever see dad again, let alone like rule the known world, you know? But now, here he is at the end of his life with his great-grandchildren. And you see, that is part of the growing nation of Israel. He's seeing the promise that Abraham didn't really get to see. And Isaac didn't really get to see a whole lot of it. He got to see a little bit near his dying day, but Jacob gets to see the nation growing. And now Joseph, many years later, sees it just growing more. And in fact, he gets to see Jacob's prophecy back in chapter 48 being fulfilled. Ephraim and Manasseh are just like all the other sons of Jacob now. And not only that, he gets to see his great-grandchildren through them. And so he reflects Jacob's faith again. Verses 24 and 25. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. He's got the same focus. God is going to come for you, my people. He's going to take you out of here. Bring my bones with you, like father, like son, both of faith. But you see, his faith is based more on even than what he has seen. It's based on simply what God said a long time ago. And this is amazing. God is going to bring you out of Egypt. Bring my bones there. How does he know that? Because Grandpa Abraham was told that close to 286 years before. Think about how long ago this promise was made. Back in Genesis 12, Abraham is now in the promised land and he's being told he's going to be the father of many nations. Chapter 15 is where there's a specific prophecy, verses 13 through 16. Now this is where it gets challenging. And I'm going to speak more about it on our Wednesday night study to prepare us as we get into Exodus. But it relates to some interesting facts about how long exactly were the people of God in Egypt and how long were they actually persecuted. And it's not what I usually think by that text. But the point of it is that we look at today, it was close to 286 years at some time where Abraham gets that promise. Specifically, it's a parenthetical comment, but his people, as part of the sojourn, will be afflicted and persecuted, and in the fourth generation, I will bring them out. It's prophesied that this will happen, and so Joseph is basing his faith on a promise that has yet to happen. And here's the thing, 286 years before he hears about this, it's going to be about another 144 years until his bones are ever taken out of this place. Another 144 years before it ever even happens in the Exodus. And then it's going to be at least another 67 years before his bones are actually buried in the promised land. It's something like probably 211 years from this point today where he says, God's going to visit you and I want you to bury my bones in the promised land. From the time he says this to the time his bones are buried, it's something like 211 years later that it happens. I mean, what's left of them at this point, right? Can you imagine carrying these bones all through the desert and through the battles, taking the promised land? We've got Joseph's bones we gotta bring and bury at some point here. That's incredible to think about. Why is the church doing that? Why does the church carry Joseph's bones? I mean, it's not even the people that swore at the time they would, because they understand the connectedness of God's covenant people. And that the covenant extends through every generation, and we are one church. And God is faithful to that church. And his bones are moved because Israel does take the promised land. God lets his people wait. God lets his people wait so long. But he visits them as he promises he will. And that's what Joseph wants us to remember today. And we're going to look at that. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. If Jesus tarries for the second coming, Lord willing, we'll be here in a short while. So see the connectedness of the two books. Exodus chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. You see that? I have surely visited you. That's what Joseph promises. God's going to visit you. It's a long time later, but absolutely that's what happens. God has now visited his people. Verse 17, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, maybe you might remember the names of those people. Those people were specifically mentioned to Abraham. I'm going to give those people, that land of those people to you one day, to your people. It's going to be a long time, but here it is. It's about to happen. Look ahead to chapter 4, verse 31. And the people believed. See that? We're called to faith. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Believe and worship, because God has visited. God has visited. Just like Joseph said in the text today, many years before that he would. Now, look at chapter 13, verse 19. You're getting ready here for the Exodus. And Moses, what's he do? Exactly what they swore they would do in our text today, long time before. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Now they've got to hurry, right? They have to have the Passover. They have to eat unleavened bread as a sign, you know. But yet they've got to be careful to get the bones of Joseph, because our forefathers swore, so that's binding on us, you see. It's part of God's providence in showing his faithfulness. And so they remember what you read today, and they take his bones out of Egypt. It's really incredible to think about that. Go to any graveyard and look at some of these grave sites a couple hundred years old. They're utterly forgotten. You can't even read the inscriptions on some of these stones. And here, so much later, Joseph is carried away. It's incredible. Lastly, I want you to turn with me to Joshua. And then we'll turn our eyes back to Genesis and Hebrews for a little while longer. Turn with me to Joshua. See all these books you got to get through? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. He's still not buried. When's he going to be buried? All right, Deuteronomy. Okay. All the way. No, not Deuteronomy either. All right, Deuteronomy. Got to get to Joshua. No, but not yet. All the way. Get to the end of Joshua. All the way to the end. After they've conquered the promise. Oh, there it is. Finally. I mean, it was way back in Exodus he's been brought out. Now, finally, we get to the fulfillment of the promise to Joseph because of the fulfillment of the promise God made. Chapter 24, verse 32, second to last verse of Joshua, and we're finally here. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried them in Shechem in a parcel of ground, which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. Now there's other fulfilled promises there. Remember, that's what Jacob said was going to happen, and that's what Stephen highlights in particular, that the land in Shechem was given by Jacob to Joseph in Acts 7, and I believe it's also in Hebrews chapter 11. That part is highlighted. But here you see it happens. His bones so long, maybe as long as 211 years later, are yet buried in the promised land. God is good on his promise, and he works through his people to accomplish them. But let's think back on Joseph's life. Do you think that he felt like God was with him? When he found himself after screaming and crying for mercy, we know from Reuben later on in Genesis, and his own brothers strip him and throw him naked, and here he is now looking up at the bottom of a pit. Doesn't know if he'll ever see the light of day again. Do you think he felt like God was with him then? Or now he's chained and on his way in a caravan of camels of the Ishmaelites, no less. Do you think he felt like God was with him then? And then he is sold into slavery. Do you think he felt like God was with him then? And then he's thrown into prison. Well, now that's a nice job promotion, isn't it, for doing good? Do you think he felt like God was with him then? As he scratched on the wall the next day of the next year that he's there? After the guys he interprets dreams for forget all about him for another 2 years, do you think he felt like God was with him? But the Bible says that the Lord was with him in those places. Psalm 46, verse 1, we sang this morning, God, the God of Jacob, is a very present. It doesn't say present, it says very present help in trouble. You might argue that God is most with us in such times. But by all appearances, it doesn't look or feel like it at all. But God was with him, and thus his hands prospered. And after it seemed, for instance, as if God had left his people during the disastrous days of Judges. If you're like me, you read Judges and you just get depressed. I mean, there are some glimmers of hope there, but the way it ends, that's going to be scary to preach someday. You end Judges and you think it's over, right? I mean, and not really that long. And then Ruth. Oh, Ruth starts. And it says in the first chapter that God visited his people again. It had to feel like he had abandoned them. He hadn't abandoned them. He's with them. He lets us go through these times of searching and suffering for his good purposes and ultimately for our good. But he hadn't. He visited them in Ruth. And then at the end of Ruth, what do we see? The great-grandparents of King David. God hasn't abandoned his people. He never abandons his people. Oh, he'll beat them up good until they get right with him. And we're going to see that through the scriptures all over the place. But he never abandons them. He's always with them, and he'll prove that with visitations. There were 400 years of silence after Malachi, the last prophet, the last book of the Old Testament. And then there are 400 years of God not speaking to the people of God. Has God abandoned us? No. He's setting us up sometimes that we don't miss a special visitation. After 400 years, who comes on the scene? John the Baptist, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And then he prepares the way for the ultimate visitation of God to his people. And who is that? His own Son. Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ rewards his people's faith with his continual presence. You see, Jesus is really the complete fulfillment of Joseph's words. He's with us. Keep Genesis marked, but I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke with me. Luke chapter 1. Going to look at Zechariah, just blown away by the revelation in the temple from the angel, and I believe that's where we are in the story. No, it's after his lips were opened later on, but Luke chapter 1, verse 68, speaking of the Christ, speaking to the one to prepare the way for Christ. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. What is Joseph saying? God will visit you, you his people, and he will redeem you. He will deliver you out of this land that will become your slavery. And here today, what is he rejoicing in? God has visited us. He's not out of the womb yet. But you, child, will prepare the way for God who has visited us. Look at verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. The Son of God, the dayspring, the Savior, has visited us. Praise the Lord. Look with me ahead to Luke's other book, part two of Luke's writings, Acts chapter 15, beginning with verse 7. What we're highlighting here again is that God visits his people, for he is with them. And he has visited us in full in Christ his Son. Acts 15, beginning with verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And of course, that was always the promise, right? To Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that was the promise about the Messiah in Isaiah, for instance, that it's not enough that God will redeem a people with the Jews, but when Christ comes, he will begin to visit the Gentiles and bring them in as a branch into the olive tree. And so it's happening now because the Lord Jesus has visited. God has visited. And so it is said back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, that what is one of the names of Jesus? According, quoting Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Emmanuel, which means being interpreted, God is with us. And in this case, in the final days, in the flesh. For to make us with him completely, he will have to die in our own flesh, that we can be with God face to face again one day like Adam and Eve before the fall. Having to wait makes you appreciate what is important. And you need to appreciate Jesus Christ. You see, he is with us fulfilling where it all began in Genesis chapter 3:15. After the fall, the promise is that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, the one tormenting you. And he did on the cross. And so you're told in the scriptures to crush him under your feet. Now, when you crush Satan under your feet, it hurts because his fangs go deeper into your heel, just as they did for Jesus. But that is the victory. Jesus Christ did that. And then he also fulfilled Psalm 22, verse 1 in the flesh when he visited us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He fulfilled that too in the flesh when he was with us. And he now prepares you and he prepares heaven for you that you can be with his Father. And he will have you wait. And that makes you have to appreciate what is important when it finally arrives. You see, when he comes in his perfect timing, you will just be ready to fully appreciate it. All he brings you through is to make you fully appreciate, just like you can be sure Joseph totally appreciated what he had when he no longer found himself in prison, but instead a prince. Therefore, he was someone who could be trusted to be faithful with what he had because he appreciated what he had and from whom it was given to him. So you have to appreciate your life and eternal life that you're waiting on, and you will fully appreciate it when he comes back. And Christ will have you wait nonetheless to see him face to face. He will have you wait, but in the meantime, he pays you special visits to make sure you know that he's with you, church. How does he pay you special visits? Where does he pay you special visits? Psalm 22 as well. He's fulfilling verse 22 now. As we are told in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, he preaches in the congregation. He visits you here now. He's visiting you in the Spirit here now. And he's preaching to you. And he's telling you that I am with you. And I'm coming back for you. And he calls you to hold fast and keep your hand to the plow. Because he's with you. And he gives you something else. He says in John 16, verse 7, I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to give you someone else, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never leaves you. And the Holy Spirit works profoundly among you as you gather as the assembly, the kahal. That's what church is, by the way, gathering before God and worshiping him, contrary to what most people will tell you out there today. That's what church is. Gathering together and worshiping the Lord. And that is what it will be forever. In the final day, and he gives you the Holy Spirit to keep you going. Are you hearing him today? He calls on you to have ears to hear what the Spirit hath to say to the churches. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Did you hear that? He's going to bring you out or lift you out of this land and bring you to a different place. And remember, when he brings them out and lifts them out of the land, their situation is that they are slaves. And that's what Jesus has done for you. He has lifted you out of the land of slavery to your own works and sin. And he's put you in heaven already spiritually. Colossians 3, Ephesians 1. But one day bodily he will lift you up out of this land, even if you've already died. He will lift you out and give you a new transformed body to bring you into the real promised land. Not just a slab of earth near the Mediterranean Sea, but the entire world. The meek shall inherit the earth. And in the meantime, the Lord Jesus says to you what he always says to his people, I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. Hebrews 13, verse 5. But he also shows it to you. I want to show you that I'll never leave you. I want to show you I'll never forsake you. What does he show us in Revelation verse 1, chapter 1, verse 13 that we've been studying? We see the golden candlesticks, the churches. And we see someone walking in the midst of the golden candlesticks, and he is incredibly impressive. Who's walking in the midst of the golden candlesticks? Jesus Christ. That's why he's given us the revelation. That's why he starts there in the revelation. I'm in your midst. I'm walking in your midst. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And yeah, while we're there walking, I will rebuke you to get you right when you need to be, but I'll never leave you. I never leave my church. I'll never forsake my visible church. For within it is the invisible church, and I'm bringing them all the way to heaven. Thus, Hebrews 12, the end of verse 1 and into verse 2, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus will visit you face to face again, church, on the last day. And you will be glad that you waited. you will be thankful for the gift of faith. I hope you've seen through the whole scriptures of Genesis and emphasized today with Hebrews 11 and the end of our chapter here, 50, that it doesn't say there anywhere that anyone is there because of works. The only thing highlighted of why anyone is there is faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. You will be glad to have faith in Him. And here's what you'll find in the end as you look around and you see the fruits of all your labor and the crowns to cast at His feet that you don't quite see yet. Here's what you'll see on Glory Day. You'll see what Joseph gets a glimpse of now in the names of his son. Ephraim, remember, means fruitful. On the last day, when God visits for the last time and the second coming of His Son, Jesus Christ, you will look around and you will see what isn't always obvious. The church is fruitful. The church is bearing fruit as it waits on God, like a farmer waits on a field that for a lot of its time doesn't look like anything's there. But you will see, Ephraim, O church, you are fruitful. You will also see, or you will experience, I think probably the way to speak of it, Manasseh. Manasseh means forget your toil. You're toiling now to bear fruit, and you will see that your toil has borne fruit, church. But there you will forget your toil, and you'll just enjoy the fruit. When Jesus visits next time, you won't remember your pains as you enjoy the fruit of your labor, church. The Great Commission is often a lonely business, isn't it? Making disciples, telling them to obey and do everything Jesus Christ says, that's a good way to empty your visible church. It's a lonely business. But being the church, you often find is a thankless employment. But Jesus Christ says at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." You're not alone. Church, you are not alone. Be thankful. Jesus is not an unsuccessful farmer, and He works within and through and on behalf of you, His church. As we keep our hands together to the plow and plow through the valley, lift up your eyes unto the hills with me and see that the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. He is a very present help in times of trouble. He will visit us again. He'll visit us again here in special ways. But most importantly, He will visit you on the last day. He will deliver you once and for all. Have faith, church. God is with us. Let's pray. Lord, you call us in the Psalm 46 to be still and know that you are God and you will be exalted throughout the entire earth. You will make war and then you will end all wars. You are Lord. And we worship you, Jesus Christ. We are thankful. What we are reminded of in Hebrews 11, that we have more than the patriarchs had. We have Jesus Christ in the flesh. We have the Spirit of Christ in a special way. We look back not only on the promise to Abraham, as Joseph did, but we look on it fulfilled, even his bones buried as an example to us. And we have the promise of Christ and the Holy Spirit signing our head as a guarantee of our inheritance. That we will inherit a new heaven and a new earth. We long for your second coming, Lord, and your final visitation in the flesh. But help us not miss your visitation here with us now, as you preach within the congregation of your brethren. And may we come back every week to hear you preach as you visit us again, so that we do not lose heart. For if you be for us, your church, your bride within whom you walk in her midst, who can be against us? The answer is no one and nothing. Lord, we find ourselves, including together as a church, often in very troublesome times. But that's why you wrote Revelation, to show us that in those times of in particular trouble, you are very present. You may not give us miraculous examples these days, but you give us the entire scriptures that not all the saints had. And you give us Christ. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight till the day that you visit us once again face to face. Give us faith. Increase our faith that you will lift us up and put us into the promised land. You will visit us again because you are here with us. Thank you for never forsaking us. Thank you for never leaving us, your church. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church and Lord of Lords of all the world. Amen.